Ken Boa, would be Walt. And again, the purpose is to provoke your thought to the point to where you get frustrated. So prepare to be frustrated. Walter, come be with us, would you? Walt Henriksen.
I always appreciate it when you clap before I start, because nobody ever claps when I'm done. This is one of the advantages of being an old man. I get to sit down here. Gentlemen, you're going to find there's a huge difference between my presentation and those that you'll hear at the conference. Probably in many areas, but the one I want to call your attention to is that when you hear men like Ken Boa, you find out that he's got 30 hours of material that he crams into less than 3 hours. And that'll be true for all the speakers. But this morning, you've got a guy who's got about 8 or 9 minutes of material he's going to cram into an hour. So we will be done in plenty of time for lunch. Now, contrary to what it says in the brochure there, I'm going to speak on the question of, does evil exist? And I'm going to offer 6 aspects of this question. Number 1, all people have always thought that evil exists. Number 2, all people have never been able to agree on what evil is. Number 3, there are various theories regarding the origin of evil. Next, we want to explore what is evil. And then, next, we want to talk about evil and its consequences. And finally, the subject of hell. With that in mind, let's talk about the fact that all people have always thought that evil exists. Now, this is obvious, because your concept of evil flows from your conviction of justice. All people judge. No one can avoid judging. And when you judge, you say something is right and something is wrong. And that which is wrong ought not to be, it is evil. So judging is discerning good and evil. Now, gentlemen, I cannot prove to you that evil exists. All I can prove to you is that you think it exists. Whether it exists or not, I don't know. I do know everybody thinks it does. A historian once said, the most important things in history are not provable. I think he's right. Human beings are moral beings. They have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, even though they may not agree on what is exactly right and what is exactly wrong. And an essential component in judging is the conviction that evil does exist. Any questions or comments?
Yes. You say that would you say that the Bible says that evil exists or not?
For sure the Bible says it exists.
Okay.
But I can't prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, or even God exists. All I can say is that's where I got my poker chips. So. Yeah. Yes, sir.
The Bible tells us to judge not, lest you be judged. So what I take that to mean is that it's not my purview to judge, that that's God's purview. But you argue that we all do judge.
Well, the passage to which you're referring, maybe other places, but certainly it is in the Sermon on the Mount in
right.
Matthew chapter 7.
Right.
And having made this statement, judge not that you be not judged, he goes on and tells you how you're supposed to judge. So he commands you to judge. By your fruit ye shall know them, etc., etc. So I suggest to you that what our Savior is saying is what is said elsewhere in the Bible, namely that you are to judge behavior, you're not to judge motives. And parenthetically, we've sired a generation that says to judge behavior is intolerant. But to judge motives is exactly what we all do. So my opponent has no heart for the poor. Ah, it's exactly right. And the truth of the matter is I haven't the faintest idea whether my opponent has a heart for the poor. But my opponent is a fornicator. Oh, no, 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 no. Yeah, that's intolerant. So we take the command of the Bible and turn it on its head. Nevertheless, both men judge. Any other questions? Okay. Second observation. There has never been agreement on what evil is and is not. Now, most agree that we ought to follow the golden rule, that we ought to treat people the way we want to be treated. So, when we don't treat people the way we want to be treated, we say that's evil. As a matter of fact, hypocrisy is defined by the violating of the golden rule. And most liberal atheists agree that a man should not be a hypocrite. So however you define evil, you ought not to practice it. That's the thesis. You and I, says society, may define evil differently, but however you define it, don't practice it. Reference was made to Jimmy Swaggart. The problem that people had with him is he professed one thing and practiced another. It wasn't the immorality that bothered the media. It was hypocrisy. Today, there's a general consensus that evil is inequality. Justice is dividing the common good equally with the common man. It's called social justice. Now, gentlemen, I can't prove to you that God exists. But if God exists, and if this is a correct definition of evil, then God is intrinsically evil. Because God created an unequal world. As Ken pointed out in his talks, there is an unequal division and distribution of gifts, abilities, circumstances, opportunities, and so forth. People are not as bright as other people, not as gifted, etc., etc. Nor are they born into equal environments. So, if equality and justice, if equality defines justice, then God is unjust. Any questions or comments?
Well, when you talk about no one can agree on what's evil, how about the negative commandments? Can you address that for a moment?
Which commandments?
The negative commandments.
No.
Thou shalt not kill. Is there controversy there too in your view?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely, yes. As a matter of fact, there is a theory in philosophy, political science, that says the taking of lives is essential in order to create utopia. Any other questions? Yes, Scott.
There is a rather popular author who not too long ago wrote a very controversial book called Love Wins. Are you familiar with Rob Bell and that book?
Yes.
How, given your first and second points, how would you, in 30 seconds, respond to Bell?
Bell's argument is very appealing and becomes very popular. It has only one problem. It's not biblical. So if he professes to be biblical in his orientation, he misses the mark. And you don't need to be a theologian to see that. Well, we'll explore it further as we go through the talk. And, Bill, if I don't adequately answer that, then let's bring it up toward the end, if you would, please. Any questions? Let's talk about the theories of evil. Now, logically, you've got two choices regarding the origin of evil. Either God created it, or it's co-eternal with God. Those are the two choices that are logical. Now, if God created evil, then can you conclude that God is good? And if evil is co-eternal with God, then can you conclude that God is in control? Now, any conclusion that you come to regarding those issues ends up being conjecture. Scripture assumes the existence of evil, but, gentlemen, never discusses its origins. The Bible, as I understand it, categorically denies the two options that logic offers. And so the theologian calls it an antinomy. The Bible has a number of these, that is, truths equally true but appear to be contradictory. God did not create evil, He's incapable of that. But evil is not co-eternal with God. I am God and there's none other, no one but I. Now, evil, we find it in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. So it's ubiquitous throughout the scriptures. You meet it again and again and again. And again, referring to Ken's talk, he talked about his presence in our own lives. So it's there. From where did it come? The question is never raised in the Bible. Any questions or comments?
Walt, just a quick question here. You're going down, I thought, you kind of started with evil is subjective, a little bit around that, so that it's defined by the person. But now I start to feel like you're talking about evil as an actual entity. So I just want to get clarification on when you ask, when you state these six observations, all people believe that evil exists, all people cannot agree what evil is. Are you talking about evil as an entity or evil as a idea, contrary to what we believe is good?
Well, either question, whether it's an entity or an idea, from where did it come? From where did the impulse or propensity come? You and I were talking a few minutes ago about the fact that people do what they don't want to do. Where does that urge originate?
Is it possible to have one without the other? How can you have good without evil? Or evil without good?
Well, that, of course, is the philosophy of certain religions in the world. If that is the case, then evil exists in heaven. Will it not?
You can't have one without the other. How do you describe good without the comparison of evil?
Okay. If that is the case, can't prove it,
no.
But if that's the case, then it seems to me that you are plagued with the presence of evil in eternity. Our first speaker seemed to suggest that we have reason to believe that that will not happen. At least that's our hope. Yes, Bill.
Walter, as always, you're turning my head inside out. I'm going to go down a logic track with you a little bit further, and I know you're going to go, no, idiot, but I'm going to go there anyway. Is it possible from where we've come to this point that evil is the absence of God?
Well,
would you just kind of go with that for a second? Thanks.
Bill, I'm going to go next. What is evil? And so we'll go there. If you don't mind my waiting. So before I go there, any other questions or comments? Yes.
You know, anything that can be thought of as good or evil probably falls along a sliding scale. And when you say that we can't agree on what is evil, do you think that we can't agree that you know, certain things that appear to be universally evil, such as the Holocaust, would you say that there might have been a few Nazis that thought that wasn't evil, that we can't agree on that? Because it seems like we pretty much can agree that that was evil.
A lot of people today don't think that was evil.
Okay, good point.
Remember, I said if we're going to have any unanimity regarding what is evil, the closest we can get is the golden rule. It seems to me. So, yes, Rick.
If you could clarify one, you made a leap about that it would potentially be also in heaven, but if, for example, in the same way that earlier Ken talked about the fact that God was the wellspring of pleasure, gave us sex, but Satan has turned that into something that could be abused or negative, isn't it also possible that in God giving us the gift of free will, that evil is the exercise or the lack of proper exercise of that free will, and by using it for evil, it exists here and only here on earth as long as we humans are a physical presence here on this earth. So in heaven, evil would not necessarily be carried over into heaven. So you leaped over that it would exist, and I didn't see that connection. Maybe you could clarify that for me.
Again, in part we're anticipating where I'm going, but let's just camp on it just for a second. And note that most of what we know about heaven is speculation and conjecture. It's a figment of our imagination. It's what we want heaven to be, not what the Bible says it will be. So, Rick, let me ask this question of you personally. Do you think... I don't mean the word think. You're going to take your will with you into eternity.
That's where the collector goes, right? No, we're not supposed to think about it. The rest of us just take a pink elephant. It's obviously a great question, but for
thank you.
The sake of argument, let's say that I do believe that we will take our free will because that is part of the gift of what he gave us and who we are.
Okay. Yeah, part of the dilemma is that without a will, it's awfully hard to conceive of an individual. Because if we don't have a will, then we're robots. If we have a will, then the next question is, can we exercise that will contrary to the will of God in eternity?
So the argument would be that potentially, in that if angels fell and denied God and became Satan, or you know, his demons or whatever, then potentially that will can be exercised contrary to the will of God too.
Well, if that is the case, then it would seem to me that you're best prepared spending your life controlling your will.
And this gets back to your point about our life here determines our position in heaven, and God determines our status here. So that makes sense.
Now remember, we're using the word if, because I can't prove any of this. And it's maddening how little the Bible says about it. That's why we write all these books about heaven. Because the Bible doesn't say it. Ready to move on? Let's talk about what is evil. Generally, most people define evil as anything that violates their way of how things ought to be. If you experience pain, that's evil. If your reason suggests that something is not right, then we tend to call it evil. Now remember, gentlemen, that most commandments in the Bible, most of the imperatives, are not affirmed by reason or by conscience. A surprisingly large number of them actually appear unreasonable and have nothing to do with our conscience. And, parenthetically, that's the reason they're so widely ignored in the church today. Now, as those of you who have read the Bible know, in Genesis chapter 3, when God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in utopia. It was the perfect environment. And there was only one prohibition, only one. You cannot eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Satan came and said, what God has done is he's given you utopia and stripped from you the very heart of existence. Because the very heart of existence is your ability to determine for you and consequently others what is good and evil. God knows that the day that you eat of that tree and taste of that, you'll be able to make a decision as to what is good and evil. You'll be like God. You can replace him. Now, God said, don't eat of the fruit. God didn't say that if you ate of the fruit, you'd be able to decide what is good and evil. That was the conclusion to which man came in light of what Satan said. People have never wanted God to define good and evil. That is in the heart, the breast, the being of every individual. You don't have to have a child very long and watch that child to conclude, my little kid wants to determine good and evil. No. Would you just say, no, I'll decide. Can't believe this little rascal already has made that determination. Every parent knows that's to be true. Now, the Bible defines evil as the violating of God's expectations. Everything else is not evil, it's providence. Any questions or comments? Yes. The Bible defines evil as the violating of God's expectations. To take your will and oppose it to the will of God is evil. Everything else is providence. It is not evil. Yes, Willie.
It seems like the free will gives the condition for evil to exist. And God created free will. But then you also say God does not create evil. So can you clarify the interplay? Does God create the condition for evil to exist?
At that point, we're checkmated. You quickly run into a wall, and the only way around the wall is conjecture. question, can I give my thoughts on the conjecture? The truth of the matter is, I haven't the finished idea. That's the truth. No, I grant you, Willie, I'm not a very bright guy. So I'm sure that there are bright guys that can give us bright answers. But I can't give that answer to you. If somebody in here wants to say, well, I'll give you the answer, I'm eager to hear it. Ah, Your Honor?
That's the right. That's the right guy to talk about good and evil right there.
Nuts.
Are God's expectations always commandments?
Yes. Now, I say that, I want to qualify it. Bill, there is such a thing as the permissive will of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, I don't want you divorcing. And the religious leaders jumped on Jesus and said, no, whoa, wait a minute. God gave us a bill of divorcement in the Old Testament. Are you telling me God's wrong? And Jesus said, God gave you the bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was never meant to be so. So under certain conditions, divorce is permitted, but it is never the perfect will of God. And for a man who wants to please God, he's best served avoiding the permissive will of God.
Something like 9/11 permits the permissive will of God.
9/11 was instituted by evil men and motives, but 9/11 was providential.
Say that one more time.
9/11 result was the result of evil intentions, but it was providential. Nobody died early. You remember when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt in the book of Genesis? Evil men did that. But the fact that it happened was providential.
Does that same rationale apply to evil was instituted by Lucifer, but it was providential? Are we saying the same thing about evil itself?
I'm saying that you may be evil in your intent, but in the exercising of that intent, if the Bible is correct, then two things are also true. Number one is you cannot negatively influence the destiny of another person. And number two, you cannot do anything that is a surprise and therefore out of the will of God. Now, he may send your wretched soul to hell for doing it, but you will not disrupt the plan of God. Now, if you got that figured out, you're better than I.
Well, I guess the conclusion I come to is God would be, for lack of a better term, the, if not the agent of all things, the ultimate cause, because there's nothing before him. Right?
Those are the two logical conclusions you wrestle with regarding the origin of evil.
Right.
Either God created it, or it's co-eternal with God.
Sir, does a lot of this fall in the category of then just language too? For example, lots of bad things happen to us, and Jesus says lots of bad things are going to happen to you, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's evil.
Correct. As a matter of fact, the Bible promises you that God will perpetually oppose you. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, Romans chapter 5, the first paragraph, answers the question, why does God treat his friends like they are his enemies? So God says, you know, I really love you. Whop, he hits you across the side of the head, you roll across the floor, he picks you up, hugs you a bit, and says, you know, I really do love you. Whop, he hits you again. And you spend your life like that. And Romans 5 explores why he does that. Okay? Ready to go on? Good. Let's talk about evil and its consequences. Early in my education, I ran across a book. As a matter of fact, we spent a whole semester studying this book. It was a book written by a man by the name of Plato, entitled The Republic. And the objective of The Republic was, how do you design utopia? And the principal in the book is a man by the name of Socrates. And Socrates dialogues with certain characters. Early in the book, he meets and dialogues with a man by the name of Thrasymachus. I think I pronounced that right, but I could be wrong. But anyway, Thrasymachus says that justice is defined by the strongest. He who has the gold makes the rules. The guy with the gun determines what is just and unjust. Now, his argument is compelling, namely, that none can alter the decisions of the strongest. That's what the court of law is about. Now, you see this, for example, in business. You see it in feminism. You see it everywhere in life. You own a business. It is your business. You make the decisions. The employee says, you know, I don't like the way you're doing this. You smile and say, go work someplace else. It's your decision. You decide. You're in control. And the one who is the strongest makes those decisions. The thesis of the Bible is that there's none stronger than God. Therefore, God and God alone decides. Now again, I can't prove to you that God exists. The Bible just simply assumes that he exists. And so that's what the Garden of Eden was all about. Who gets to make that decision? God says, I and I alone am going to make that decision. Lee? Yes. Feminism has to do with empowerment. It has to do with who gets to make the decisions. The feminist says, I don't want to be under the authority of my husband. If anything, I want him to be under my authority.
They need power, big guns to
exactly right. Well, that, of course, is the argument, isn't it? How do you get a hold of the gun? Well, you get a hold of the gun by becoming the CEO of a large corporation like HP. That's one way you get it.
Rick says it's withholding sex.
It sure is.
It's a big gun.
I didn't want to say that.
That's the biggest gun there is.
That's part of Boa's purview, so I don't get into that.
It's called a crotch shot.
But yes. Paul, in one of his letters, says to the Corinthians, "Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than him? Do you really think you can contend with God and win?" It's like the 5-year-old saying to his daddy, "I can whip you, Pop." It's hubris of the worst sort. Now, the question of right and wrong, of good and evil, is irrelevant without accountability. Dostoevsky wrote a book entitled The Brothers Karamazov. In the book, one of the brothers, by the name of Ivan, says, "If there is no God, everything is permitted. If there is no God, then there is no morality. Then everybody is autonomous. Everybody decides for himself what is right and wrong. Everything is lawful." Let me pause here and make an observation. When you are asked to do something you do not want to do, you immediately calculate. I say this immediately because this is true for every individual. It's innate, it's intuitive, it has nothing to do with race, religion, culture, age. Everybody automatically calculates the cost involved in obedience, in submission. If you think, if you perceive in your head that the price of obedience is greater than the price of disobedience, you'll disobey. And if in your calculation you say to yourself the opposite, then you will practice the opposite. Everybody functions that way. Therefore, it's important to remember that there can be no authority without fear, not in any sphere. The force of law is accountability. There can be no fear without accountability. And there can be no accountability without consequences. Any questions or comments? Yes.
So, that makes all great sense. When Adam and Eve decided to sin, do you think that they clearly understood the consequence, given that they had no perception of what lack of utopia would be? They only knew this perfect environment, and so they had no idea what being cast out of the garden would mean or anything else.
Right.
So could they at the time not calculate what the cost of disobedience would be?
Well, I think that's why they ate of the fruit. My brother, I think they ate of the fruit because they could perceive no negative consequence. You shall die. They had no experience with death. They'd never seen death. So that was a slam dunk for them. Yes, exactly. Only upside. Well, sin is never the will of God. Period. Remember, if evil is violating the expectations of God, God never wants his expectations violated. No. Of course I can't. I can't prove there's a God. I can't prove that there are consequences for your behavior. Gentlemen, I can't prove to you that someday you'll die. All I can say to you is, if you're smart, you'll count on it.
In the context of this discussion, can you clarify for me the difference between providence and the will of God?
Providence is always the will of God.
Then in the case of Adam and Eve sinning, providence, I'm having trouble with the logic there.
That argument was not mine. That was from the audience. I didn't embrace that conclusion. The conclusion to which I come is that, as the psalmist says, the sinfulness of man brings the praise of God. So it doesn't matter what you do, God will accrue glory from it. It's never his desire, it's never his intent for you to violate his expectations. But when you do violate his expectations, you don't throw him off course. Beyond that, I can't go. Yes, Mike.
So while are you saying that in this conversation about evil, it's really irrelevant without bringing up the subject of consequences?
Correct. And Mike, as you know, there's a lot of emphasis in the Bible, among Christians that we ought not to fear God. And that brings us full circle to Rob Bell's book. See, fearing God is anathema. God is a God of love. Love always overcomes. Which simply means live like hell and go to heaven. You got God checkmated. Now, he wouldn't word it that way, but that's the conclusion. That's why I say it's a widely popular book. It's just not biblical.
Well, would you differentiate between, can we differentiate between God's perfect will, his allowances, and providence?
Well, Scott, I'm not smart enough to put all that together. I'm simply saying to you that there is such a thing as the permissive will of God. We're wise never going there. Hezekiah was told by God it's time to die. Hezekiah had a tantrum. God gave him 15 more years. As I look at the record, I would say that was not a one of the wiser decisions Hezekiah made. But the psalmist says regarding the wandering of Israel in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. Thanks, but no thanks. Okay, ready to go on? What is hell? Biblically, hell is the consequence of refusing to submit to God's authority. And this is precisely where Mr. Bell has his difficulties. Because in his mind, a loving God would never send a person to an eternal hell. Let me suggest to you that there are at least four things that you cannot determine. This is not exhaustive. It is simply illustrative, but obvious. Number one, you cannot determine what's going to happen to you after you die. Just as you didn't get a chance to vote on whether you're going to be born, you don't get the chance to vote on what happens to you after you die. Now, one of the most intriguing books in the whole of the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. To me it is. Because Solomon had the three things that every man wants: power, wealth, and wisdom. And so he said, I'm going to run an experiment to see whether or not these can give me purpose. And after running his experiment, he concluded that they did not. So what is my purpose? And that is the most vexing question in life. So much so that all religions have in common that that's the number one question they try to answer. The number one question of all religions is not salvation, it's purpose. Why am I here? Gentlemen, if you strip from your perception of reality all assumptions and presuppositions, you conclude that life is void of purpose. It's nonsensical. Why are we here? To what end? So, you can't make the determination as to what's going to happen to you after you die. You can't do it. Now, we who follow Christ have reason to have confidence that we will meet him in glory and live with him forever and ever. But remember, confidence is the absence of certainty. The second thing you cannot do is you cannot be autonomous. God knows you want to be autonomous. You cannot determine for the universe what is good and evil. The problem most people have with God is he got there first. That's what ticks them off. They're mad because they're not God. The third thing you cannot do is you cannot serve God on your terms. That is the God of the Bible. You can serve the God of your creation on your terms because you made him and he exists for you. But not the God of the Bible. He determined what serving him looks like. And if you do not meet those expectations, he'll have nothing to do with you. The fourth is you cannot come to God whenever you want to. You only come to God when he invites. For example, you meet a girl and you like to go out with her, maybe even marry her someday, and she says, no, I'm not interested, go away. And so you meet somebody else, end up marrying them. Then one day she walks around and says, you know, I've changed my mind on that, Jerry. I think I'd like to. Too late. God says, I decide when we're going to have a relationship. If you turn me down, there's a good chance I'll never invite you again. There's a haunting passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Where the author says, because they did not have a love of the truth, God sent a strong delusion so that they would believe a lie. Now, gentlemen, if that is correct, that means that if God senses that you do not love the truth, you run the risk of God ensuring that you cannot identify the truth.
One more time.
Well, he says, because they did not have a love of the truth, God sent a strong delusion so that they would believe a lie. Therefore, if God senses in you that you do not have a love of the truth, you run the risk of God ensuring that you're no longer able to identify the truth, and you will believe a lie. Now, there are many things in life that terrify me. That certainly is one of them. Yes.
So would you say with this that this is to believers or non-believers, this passage?
Everybody. Everybody.
And so I guess are you with, you cannot come to God whenever you want to. You can only come when he invites. So you're talking about just like the calling of the Lord, kind of like there's that veil over us, like in 2 Corinthians 4, and it can only be removed by the calling of God. Are you alluding to that?
Let me ask you a question, if I may. Is it your understanding that everybody who thinks he's going to go to heaven is going to get there?
Everybody who thinks will go there? That's
to repentance of faith and or repentance of sins, faith in Christ.
No, that's not my question.
Is believe.
Does everybody who thinks he's going to go to heaven arrive in heaven?
No.
Okay. So therefore, there are many people who are confident that they're going to go to heaven and find out that they will not arrive in heaven.
Mm-hmm. So kind of Matthew, kind of like Matthew 7 talks about. They'll say, I've never knew you.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Now, if that is the case, what does it take for God to say, I never knew you?
So if what is he saying with that, if he, that he never knew me? Just I would say there's never that relationship with Christ.
Well, you thought that it was, mm-hmm. as it says in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, we
right.
prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, perform miracles. We didn't try to do these things. We did these things. I never knew you.
Mm-hmm.
Could that happen to you?
Hope not.
Oh, no. We're not about
no, yeah, yeah.
Talking about can.
Right. Yeah, it could, I guess. This is where I want to pick your brain on election later on, but... But, yeah, I guess I could.
Yeah. I was scheduled to speak on election.
Right, right. That's why I'm tempted to ask questions on it, but I'll do that later on.
But, my brother, let me note with you that people hate the doctrine of election. A word for election is to choose, to decide. Hmm?
Yeah. Romans 9.
Everybody wants to choose and decide. So, the doctrine of election is abhorrent because they don't want God to make the decision as to whether they have a relationship. They want to make it.
Mm-hmm.
So, God, I can come to you anytime I want. You're obligated to accept me. That's why people don't like the doctrine of election. Because God says, no, I'll do the electing. Not you. God, I want it. Why? Because electing is the key to controlling. A man is never more insecure than when he's out of control. Now, gentlemen, if it is true that this life is a time of preparation for eternity, if that is the case, then I would suggest that how you view evil is a very important component in getting ready for eternity. Any other closing questions or observations? Yes, Joe.
Walt, I'm trying to kind of conclude what I'm getting out of this and kind of what my application is. Are you trying to say that do not try to define what is good and evil to your last point as well? Because every believer needs to kind of struggle with what evil is. But because we don't have control, we don't have the hindsight or foresight, don't. If something comes, don't call it bad, don't call it good, just go with the flow kind of thing. Is that kind of what you're saying?
No, Joe. Evil is defined by the violating of God's expectations. So, God articulates his expectations in the scriptures. If you don't go to the scriptures, I have no idea where I would take you to find his expectations.
I agree that there are the expectations. There are some expectations that are pretty clear, i.e. the commandments, especially the negative ones. But if there are things in life that happen that you cannot really explain and it's not really a commandment per se, then you just I guess that's what I meant by not trying not to say that was bad or...
That's why the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. So when these circumstances that come into your life are contrary to how you'd like to have it, see, God doesn't expect you to enjoy pain. I don't know about you, but I hate pain. I hate pain with a passion. So I don't enjoy it. But when it comes, I give him thanks for it. Because I am convinced that, number one, he's good. And number two, he is in control. Rick?
One of the things I want to try to... because you know the Bible so well and you think through these things so clearly, I try to distill it down to something that I can have as a takeaway. But I also am guarded about not taking a step too far. So like the fence around Stone Mountain, I want to have you tell me whether this is taking a step too far. But I think often we have trouble, we'll hear something and it sounds reasonable and we have trouble figuring out whether this is reasonable or not. So you take, for example, Rob Bell's book, and it's a very compelling idea that love wins, this is all important, and things like that. So I think it has been very attractive to a lot of people. But when I look at these four points that you've outlined, those can be restated almost as a test. And if you look at it, each one of those things is violated by the principle outlined in that book, that love is sufficient, so therefore I get to decide when to approach God, that it is sufficient. And, I mean, it basically fails all four tests. Is it a step too far to say that to apply those four tests would be a good way to at least know to step back from something? Would that be a safe assumption to make?
Yeah. I wouldn't say that it's an exhaustive, but certainly it would be wise to do, just to remind myself, those are four decisions I'm never going to make. As badly as I want to make them, I'm just not going to do it. Jerry?
I think you would say assurance without certainty.
Yeah, the question is assurance without certainty? And the answer is yes. Scratch the doctrine of election. By definition, assurance is the absence of certainty. I don't have to be assured of what I'm certain. For example, Jerry, you go home after this conference and you say to your wife, "Sweetheart, we're married." She'll look at you strangely and say, "Yeah, I know. Why'd you bring up the subject?" She knows because she's got the certificate in the safety deposit box. But if you say to her, "Sweetheart, I love you," she'll say to you, "Tell me again, and again, and again and again." Why? Because of the first she's certain, of the second she can never be certain. And thus she needs assurance. Mike? Microphone.
Would it be a good summary on the positive side to say that in light of what you're talking about today, we would be wise to be given to if violating the wishes of God is evil, then we should be preoccupied with fulfilling the wishes of God as a way of life. Yep. And a way to further boil that down, when we look at the Great Commission, we see built into this, the most actionable part of it is this idea of teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you from Jesus, which seems like it's the objective will of God rather than the subjective will of God. So then it would be one layer down to say, it's being preoccupied with the wishes of God, especially in regard to all that he's commanded you. The tie-in to Romans 7 is that though they did prophecy and they did miracles, I think the Greek word at the end is, you know, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Is that an accurate tie-in to say, you just didn't care about doing what I asked you to do in the objective sense? Maybe you include the subjective part of it, you know, who should you marry and the will of what kind of work and how you carry out ministry, but is that a fair preoccupation in terms of being preoccupied? Is that where the safety is in all of this? Just be preoccupied with the wishes of God, and especially the objective stuff? That's the question.
From a biblical perspective, the safest posture with God is perpetual brokenness, repentance, and dependence. Anytime you find yourself outside of those characteristics, you ought to fear for your soul. From a biblical perspective, remember, I can't prove the Bible, but Ed says at the beginning, we're going to talk as though the Bible is our point of reference. From that point of reference, the only safe place to be is a posture of perpetual brokenness, repentance, and dependence. And anytime you find that those three characteristics are not true in your life, you ought to fear for your soul. Lucas.
1 Corinthians 9:27. I beat my body and make it my slave, so after I have preached the gospel, I myself will not be reprobate.
Yes. So another illustration of it. Yes, yes. Yes.
Well, I want to hear your opinion about how evil helps the sanctification process.
How evil helps?
And is that necessary?
My brother, I need to be sanctified because I am evil. If I could solve the evil problem, I would be sanctified. So, Ken said, you know, what is the problem? Well, a long time ago, I agreed with Pogo. I found the enemy. It is I.
You're like me, you come away from a session with Walt with a bit of a brain cramp. And it's a good brain cramp, but it's a brain cramp. And one book that has come out, and it's in response to Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, is titled God Wins. It's a very good book and offers, I think, some really interesting thoughts. But one of the things that it warns against in the book is chronological snobbery, the idea that new ideas are better than old ones. I've known Walt now for some 25 years, and even though I'm often struck because of his good teaching by things that are new to me, they always have the foundation on things that are eternal because they're with God. I think that's always the check as we consider these things. So I would just really recommend this book, God Wins. It's written by a guy named Mark Galley, and I think a very good piece.
Thank you.
Mark Galley, G-A-L-L-I.
Ed, want to make it the end?
Well, we've got a couple minutes to go yet, but I had a question that I'd like to come back to, if I could, on the evil, on your early comment. The nature of man is sin. Is that biblical?
If I understand what you're saying, yes.
And we know that sin is evil.
Correct. Well, like the guy said, if sin spelled backwards is nice.
So, my question isn't what you think I might be going towards, which is therefore the nature of man is evil, but one could argue that. But my question is, did that occur at the creation of man or at the fall of man?
At the fall.
So the nature of man pre the fall was not sin.
Correct.
Thank you.
But God did create him with a will and a desire for autonomy.
And knowing that he would. He wasn't surprised in the garden. He, God.
Right.
Thank you.
Yes.
Hello. So I have a question about the Thessalonians passage you're talking about.
Yes.
So how can you determine if you actually love the truth or you don't love the truth, and God's just placed an illusion on you that you do love the truth and that he'll say, I do not know you?
Yeah. My answer is going to reveal a lot more about me than anybody else. But I walk perpetually terrified. All I can say to you is, I hope God senses in me a love of the truth. I would never feel comfortable saying, I do love it. I could say to you, I want to love it. I know that in me there dwells no good thing. So, take motives for example. I know I've had a lot of bad motives in my life. I don't think I've ever had a pure motive. Now, it may have snuck into my life and left before I realized it was present. As I take inventory of myself, in all honesty and candor, I'm not sure I'm capable of a pure motive. So I wish I could be more definitive, but that's the best I can do.
Well, would you say then that there's a tension between having assurance and not having assurance, I guess, in like this kind of case?
Well, that's why I'm terrified. Jerry, I think that the only hope I have of a pure motive is if God imputes a motive to me to be pure. Talking in the last session about significance and worth. In truth, I have no intrinsic worth. The only significance or worth I have is imputed. Yes.
Is it God's will for us to live in a state of being terrified and fearful of his reproach or judgment, or is it, I mean, it seems it's his will for us to enjoy him, and they don't seem to go together.
Well, I do enjoy God, I think. A lot is being said today about not fearing God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that one of the marks of a man who does not know God is he doesn't fear him. So if you say, I don't know God, I don't fear God, I'd say be careful. Be very careful. Because remember, if you don't fear God, I'm not talking about respect, I'm talking about terror, then he has no authority over your life. Then the best you can say is his commandments or suggestions. I may or may not obey them.
Somebody, I really don't want to ask this question, but I'm going to. Is there a litmus test, a circuit test, a blood test, any kind of test that you can determine to determine whether or not you've been rejected and you're toast?
No. There is always biblical reason to hope. But it's interesting that the prophet Joel says to the nation, repent, for it may be that God will forgive us. Joel doesn't say he will. All bets are off. But if you want forgiveness, repentance is the route. Yes, sir.
The scripture that talks about approaching the throne of grace and, you know, calling God Abba Father and stuff like that, obviously I've been taught wrong, because I view that as that we can't approach God in a sense like a child. And I'm not sure that my kids approach me with a sense of terror. Can you respond to that, or if you want to?
Part of it may be semantics, my brother. My father terrified me. But the only reason, only time I ever needed to fear him is when I contemplated disobedience. The rest of the time he was a delight to be around. I simply make the observation that everybody who meets God in the Bible has rug burns on his knees, elbows, and nose. Nobody that I know of waltzes into the presence of God and says, "Hi, Daddy." How is what to be interpreted?
That scripture about the Father.
Oh, he is your Father. Yeah, he is your Father. God help you if he isn't. My Father was my Father, yes. I loved him. I knew he loved me. Just never crossed him. Or if I did, I ended up wishing I hadn't.
I may just chat with you more because I have a lot of stuff on it, but because I agree how fearing God is just lacking so often, like in Christianity. But really, I guess with assurance of salvation, which I can't remember who's talking about, like John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And there's, when we repent of sins, put our faith in Christ, there's a regeneration. You know, we receive the Holy Spirit, we're a new creation. And through that, there's works, there's the difference, there's fruit that we see. And that's where we, like, when that's seen there, it's like, it looks like he's saved, but I don't know his heart. But yeah, what do you do? That's where I see that of, like, that's assurance of salvation. So what do you do with those scriptures?
I'm not against. If I came across as being against assurance of salvation, forgive me, I repent. I never my intent to say you should not be assured of your salvation. All I would suggest for those of you who profess faith in Christ is remember that assurance is a drug. And drugs have their place. But if you misuse them, they'll kill you. Assurance has its place. It's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. Misuse it, it'll kill you. Gentlemen, God will not relate to a willful person. You cannot say no to God and have a relationship with him. This is not going to happen. And the man who thinks otherwise is not thinking biblically.
Would that be why, Walt, then, that we should question ourselves, do we say no to God? There's no question of our assurance if we don't. The problem is so few of us do.
That's why I fear.
Thank you.
Yeah, go ahead.
I would say, like,
no, as far as, like, when we disobey him, like, within, like, everyday life. Like, are you saying, like, just because I'm thinking of just like where grace is in all this, and saved by grace through faith in Christ. Because it's like the sin in our lives, we disobey all the time. Like, is that, it may be where I'll talk with you later on, but is that where you're?
Well, gentlemen. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, in chapter 3 and verse 6, says, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. I had no problem at all obeying the commandments of God. There weren't that many of them. They're pretty straightforward. They weren't complicated. They're easy to keep. I was blameless. Writing to his buddy in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, evidently, when Paul said he's the chief of sinners, he was saying that his depravity was something far more profound than violating the will of God. Ken touched on that. We talk about the flesh and our struggle with the flesh. So I defer to that.
Thank you all. Thanks.